Well, before I get into the sermon and our study in John chapter 20, I was just mindful somehow of this picture today as we came here of the wealthy, the rich that sometimes go away to some fancy spa, some expensive place, and they get pampered and they get fed certain delicacies and they get massaged and, you know, mud baths, whatever, whirlpools and all this kind of treatment. And I thought about what a joy it is to gather here. And it's not quite a mud bath, but in many ways it's like that. Our spirits get massaged. We bask in the glory of the Lord and again of His Spirit at work among us and through us. And I don't know about you, but again, each day, about halfway into the service, I'm just marveling at what a place this is and what a blessing it is to have one another and to be a part of the body of Christ here. And it is indeed amazing. Well, with that, we're turning our attention to John chapter 20. And last week, we looked at some passages that, upon first reflection, seem to be hard to understand. And especially the way the English translation reads of the Greek, you could perhaps jump to a few wrong conclusions, and we tried to sort out some of those issues. And in so doing, I jumped past one that was in verse 20 that I wanted to bring up this week. It says in verse 20, after he said this, Jesus, he showed him his hands, and then it says, and his side. And I've been slightly troubled through the years whenever it speaks of the Lord's hands as it pertains to the cross, because early on in my studies, I read, and I'm sure you're aware of this too, that many say when the Romans crucified someone, they would not put a nail in their hands, for there's, you know, tissue only between sort of the fingers, and it would rip through and wouldn't support them on the cross that way. And we're told that they drove the nails into the wrists. And so for a while, every time I read hands, I'm thinking, oh, why doesn't it say wrists? And in studying this passage in great detail, I came across a very reassuring commentary, more than one, that put to rest this whole concern I had. God's word is perfect, and there are no errors, there are no mistakes, and it says what it means, and it means what it says. The word in the Greek for hands used in verse 20 and down again, when Thomas is talking about seeing where the nail marks in verse 25 in his hands. The word there is chair, and in Hebrew it's yad. And both of those, whether it's an Old Testament passage pertaining to they have pierced my hands and my feet, or whether it's a New Testament passage here in the Greek, both those words have a clear meaning that include not just the hands, but the wrists and even the forearms. And I kept thinking of the example, if a fisherman was pulling in his nets for a long time on a windy, stormy sea, and he was getting exhausted, he could say, my hands ache. And he wouldn't mean just his hands. He would use this word, and it would mean his hands, his wrists, his forearms. That whole area is included in this word. And so once again, God's word is perfect. We don't have to say, well, he says hands in his word, and it's pretty close. It's just an inch or two off. It is exactly precise. And again, for one who's given his life to presenting God's word as the perfect truth, I just want to make sure this point was made also. Well, we move on in John chapter 20 to verse 26. And we're again studying this passage in great detail, a couple weeks after Easter, rejoicing in the Lord's celebration, and noting again that the text itself in the gospel record wants us to understand that eyewitnesses saw the resurrected Lord. And many different appearances are spoken of, many details are given. And again, I've just been struck time and time again at what an honest, forthright, open account we get from these eyewitnesses to the resurrection. They are so believable. The accounts read with doubt in it, with disbelief, and then with convincing proof. And in so saying that, I wanted to make a point that has also troubled me sometimes. Some calling people to salvation say, you have to take a leap of faith. And I'm sure you've heard that phrase. And many, when they hear that phrase, a leap of faith, put a little adjective in front of it and say, blind leap of faith. And no, you don't. God in his word says, come, let us reason together. God relies on logic. He has given us the word as the medium by which he revealed himself to us. It is written. It requires insight. You can read it. You can meditate upon it. You can think it through. You can examine it. You can check it. You can cross-reference it back and forth. And that's how he intended it. I'm always amazed, too, to consider, and I don't know who made the first reference to this, but someone said, you know, God could have revealed himself to us in any fashion he wanted to, but he revealed his key truths to us in his word. And someone said, you know, it could be that when you open the Bible, music could play. It could be when you open the Bible, aroma could come forth. A live picture, sort of a hologram, could pop up, and all these things could be acted out. It could be visual, you know, it could be scent, sight, sound, all these things. But he chose to reveal himself to us in the black and white word. And I find that amazing. And again, we're created in the image of God, and there's something in the image of God there about logic, about reason, about truth. His word continues to emphasize, you know, truth and falsehood. Right and wrong, black and white, and he speaks in such manner. So when he calls us to salvation, he is not calling us to turn off our brains that he gave us. He is not calling us to go on emotion. He's not calling us to just trust and take a blind leap of faith. He's saying examine everything. And the accounts of the resurrection are written in such a way that we are called to examine them. And we hear many witnesses get on the stand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And they come right out, again, with their doubts, with their initial disbelief, with what was said and done. And when you examine the record, you have no, I think, logical conclusion other than the Lord rose from the dead. He is the Son of God. There's forgiveness in his name. He is who he said he is. He gave every proof you could want. The eyewitnesses testify to it. It's been written down. We have the transcripts. We have the court record, and we can see it. Now, you can read these records, and you either have to call every one of those disciples a bold-faced liar, or you have to say the Lord rose from the dead. And to try to explain away what we read in John 20 and other accounts about the disciples, to look at the historical record of their life and what they said and did from this point forward, there is really no other conclusion other than the resurrection. And so to come to faith doesn't require a blind leap into the dark, turn off your brain and just, you know, put aside your questions and just believe. In fact, to reject the truth calls for you to turn off your brain. To reject this truth calls for you to remain in darkness. And that is exactly what we read in John chapter 3, way back when Nicodemus came to the Lord. Jesus said, light has come into the world. It's there. It's written. It's recorded. It's for anybody who wants to examine. It sits there in black and white. And if you do not come to the light, it is because your deeds are evil and men will not come to the light, not because it isn't there, it isn't clear, and they can't ascertain it and whatever and so forth, but because their deeds are evil and they do not want their deeds to be exposed. They are not willing to confess their sin, to admit it, to repent, to turn from it. And as long as they want to remain in their sin, they will not come to the light. So we're looking at this, and we're looking at all the eyewitness accounts and the proof of the resurrection, and again, just the way it's written, and maybe in John's more so than any others with Thomas's account here, we see how clearly God in his word wants us to understand the truth of the resurrection. Well, verse 26, a week later, his disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them, and notice again the repetition, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them. Okay, so, you know, is someone lying here? Did they make this up? Do they want us to believe some kind of thing in magic, whatever? Or are they telling us that this is a miracle and the resurrected Lord had this ability? Well, Jesus came, stood among them, and once again said, Shalom, peace be with you. Common, ordinary greeting. Then he said to Thomas, and I wonder what it's like being Thomas. We've all had to eat our words once in a while. Thomas, you know, boldly a week earlier saying, I won't believe you guys. I don't know what's gotten into you, you know, 10. I don't know why you're, you know, listening to these crazy women who say they saw him and all this. I'm not going to believe any of this nonsense unless I put my fingers right there. I mean, what a wonderful thing that Thomas is there expressing what all of us at some level would express. You know, if someone told us such things, we'd be much more like Thomas than anything else. I'm not going to believe you. You guys crazy. I don't know what's gotten into you. I'm going to have to see his hands and the side and the wounds and be convinced. Well, here it is. And he turns to Thomas and he says, put your finger here. See my hands. And again, the word would apply to wrists. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas, the record says, didn't have to touch or put his hand anywhere. Thomas just said to him, my Lord and my God. This episode, too, always reminds me of sort of a trick question someone asks, what's the only man-made thing in heaven? And the answer is the scars on the Lord. And to see the resurrected Lord here with these scars makes me, you know, ponder in heaven every time the Lord comes by and waves to us or shakes his hands or whatever. I mean, I almost hate to think of such mundane things, but the sight of the scar in his hands will be amazing. And I just, you know, for all eternity, that's going to be, I think, part of it. And it'll be just wonderful to think of it. And we know right now he died for us. And again, we need to be so filled with gratitude from that. Well, verse 29, then Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, this is not calling for blind faith. This is saying those who believe the word of God. If he was calling for blind faith, this wouldn't be recorded. This wouldn't be part of the gospel. And so it's a matter of believing in the truth, in the witnesses, in the word of God. Well, then we come to the two concluding statements, the climax, if you will, of John's gospel. John 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. John was there. John saw them. John said, you wouldn't believe all the miraculous things he did. But you know, how many miraculous things do we need to hear about to come to faith? Is one enough? You know, if not, is two, is 20, is 200, is 2,000? What does it take? And again, many people think that if you see miracles, that's what it takes. But we have the word of God in the Lord's teaching concerning Lazarus and the rich man, where the rich man in torment says, send someone back from the dead. And he's thinking of Lazarus. Send him back to my brothers. If they see him, they'll believe. And the word of God declares that they will not believe the written record, Moses and the prophets. They will not believe even if one rises from the dead and stands right in front of them. It really is a matter of the truth confronting you. And the truth can confront you, you know, with your senses, with the word of God, with your mind, with your intellect. And the question is, what do you do with the truth? God has revealed all the truth we need to have. And he's put it in black and white, and there it remains. And anybody can look at it at any time, open the pages, see it, read it, have those truths enter their mind, and then they're confronted with the truth. And the question is, what do they do? Do they repent from their sins, humble themselves, and commit to the Lord? Or do they reject the truth because their deeds are evil and they do not want to repent and turn from them? And that's simply the way it is. Well, many other miraculous signs were done in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. And then verse 31. But these are written down in black and white for all eternity, that you may believe. And it means, it's the root of this word believe is pistis in the Greek, and it means not only mental understanding, but it means commitment to that mental understanding. You acknowledge the truth by what you do with your life, and that's the only way you can believe. You cannot just believe by saying, oh, I believe, or I understand these things. The only way you can truly pistis, believe in the Greek, according to this word here, is by entrusting your life. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one, the only, the Son of God, the only begotten, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I love the fact that the word believe and believing are both there, for you cannot separate them. Some think in terms of an initial salvation event, oh yeah, I was saved, past tense there, back then, and that's it. Oh, recently or lately or after a while, I don't quite follow the Lord. I haven't been in his word. I've neglected prayer. I don't gather with other believers. But I believed way back then. No. True belief means you entrusted your life. And that will show in believing. if you do not show by believing, then you never really believed in the past. Belief will have believing right with it. James says, faith without deeds is dead. It wasn't true saving faith. Many people profess. Many will say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. If you truly commit to the Lord, you follow him. And I also like the fact that these are written that we may believe, and I read this book and came to initial belief through this Gospel of John, and now as I study it so many years later, I am believing even more and more strongly and more amazingly and more thankfully than ever before. And that is the point of this. It is for people to initially come to belief, and as they see and understand these truths, to grow in their belief and to continue in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and entrusting your life to him each and every day, your actions, your obedience, your thankfulness, your reliance, all of that is entrusted to the Lord completely. Well, that would be a perfect place to end. But the Lord chose to add one more chapter to John's Gospel. And there's some loose ends, if you will, that need to be gathered up. And a lot of what this has to do with is what we read earlier when the Lord said this in John 20, verse 21. I'll admit, it's been overlooked by me many times when I've read and even studied John. Verse 21, Jesus said, peace be with you, and then the statement, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And he is commissioning the disciples. And chapter 21 tells us about, well, what happened with their commissioning, what happened with the sending of them, and what is going on. And once again, as we come to chapter 21, we'll see there are some situations to ponder. There's some understanding that we need to get. And realize what is going on and what the text is saying and what it's not saying, perhaps. So with that, we jump into chapter 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. So this is the Mediterranean Sea. It happened this way. Verse 2. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. So we have seven of the 11 disciples, now with Judas's demise, seven of the 11 all together out by the sea. And verse 3, Peter declares, I am going out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And Peter has natural leadership, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat. Now right there, people have wondered what is happening. The Lord has told them to go to Galilee, and there he will appear to them. And this could be that time where they moved on to Galilee and appear to, and the Lord's going to appear to them. I believe in 1 Corinthians 15, when it mentions the Lord appeared to over 500 at one time, that is the Galilean appearance. Now, Scripture doesn't record any details about that appearance to us. And it's inference that 1 Corinthians is a statement about that when it said he appeared to over 500 at one time, but I think it makes sense. We have record of appearances that we've already studied in the Jerusalem area to the women, to the disciples, but he appeared to them over a period of 40 days, and we don't have all the record of all the appearances, but we have the ones God wants us to know about. Well, if they're waiting for him to appear again to the Galilean one, Peter is out there and he says, I'm going out to fish. Now some say, is this a bad statement that Simon has made? He is being referred to as Simon Peter, and sometimes when the Lord says Simon, Simon, it's not a good thing. He's not Peter the Rock. He's maybe a little more doubting and not understanding. And some say it could be Peter's exasperated. As a rash man, he could be running out of patience, and he says, well, he rose from the dead, but I don't know what's going on, and there's no appearance, and you know what? I'm just going to go back to fishing. And some propose this is what he's putting forth. Others say, no, Peter, they're out in this area by the sea. They're waiting for the Galilean resurrection, and what are you supposed to do? You know, in times of great events in our life, you know, we're getting ready and everything, and what's happening may be amazing, wonderful, but then all of a sudden you go, I wonder what's for lunch. I mean, you know, you have to eat. You have to, you know, I gotta comb my hair. I gotta brush my teeth. Oh, I see my nails need clipping. I mean, the ordinary things of daily life still press upon us at even, you know, times of greatness, if you will. And some say this is just Peter saying, well, nothing's happening, so, you know, let's go out fishing. So is it a negative thing? Peter's quitting on the ministry, and he says, I'm giving up on this. I'm going back to my fishing trade. Is it a neutral thing, or is it even a positive thing? It's a smart thing. Go fish, take care, provide. It's hard to tell. But I think what we have to do is look at what's said later on, what follows. And I think what follows lets us probably lean a little bit towards it could be a bit of a negative thing that Peter is saying here. It could be somewhat neutral. We don't have to read a lot into it. But they went out, and the last statement is, they got into the boat, but, and there's that but, contrast, that night they caught nothing. So if it was just a neutral thing and they were going, why this special emphasis, why this contrast, why this statement, they caught nothing. Later, with the fish the Lord is going to enable them to catch, he's going to look to Peter and say, do you love me more than these? And I think there's a little lesson going on here, a little rebuke. Peter, are you doubting that you were sent as the Father has sent me? I'm sending you. Are you leaning back towards fishing, Peter? Did you not understand? So again, the Lord only knows fully what was in Peter's heart. But I happen to be of the camp that what Peter said was maybe with what was in his heart, it wasn't just a simple little outing. It might be a little bit of leaning towards, you know, I don't know what's going on, so I'm just going to go back to fishing the thing I know. But the Lord would not let him catch anything. Verse 4, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. It's early, it's dark. Again, they're not expecting the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been someplace and you saw a well-known acquaintance, but you were like halfway around the world or in a setting where you didn't expect to find that acquaintance. And I don't know about you, but you look and you blink and you go, is that George? You know, or, no, that couldn't be George. And so, you know, there's a little bit of that in the Lord's appearances. They're not expecting him. But then he said to them, and I find a little bit of humor in this. He called out to them, friends, hey, fellows. It's in the Greek, it's sort of like a, hey, guys. It's a little bit friendly, a little bit low-key. Haven't you any fish? And it's, I think it's got a little bit of mocking tone to it, a little bit of rebuke, correcting. What's the matter? You went fishing. You're all expert fishermen. You didn't catch anything. Don't you have any fish? No, they answered. And you could tell it would probably be said with exasperation. Then he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. Now, some say he's standing on the shore, and he can see the little water breaking, and for some reason, I don't know the people that believe that. Probably, I don't know how they explain it. The disciples right in the boat next to it can't see the water breaking on the right side. But the Lord is saying, you know, throw on the right side. To me, it's a little bit mindful of when Peter's was told, doesn't your master pay the temple tax? And Peter said, oh, yes, he does. And then Peter's got to go back and try to get Jesus to pay the temple tax. How am I going to do this? And Peter walks in, and the Lord says, you know, Peter, do sons pay the tax? And no, they're exempt. He goes, what? Just to appease everybody. And what did he tell Peter to do? Go fishing. First fish you catch, look, there'll be a coin. We're not told that happened. We all assume that it does. It'll be interesting. Ask Peter, put that in your list of things to do in heaven. And it must have been just so interesting, that just that miracle. I came across it in one of my Bible classes 2 weeks ago. And I thought, what was it like when Peter went by there and threw it out, and he's pulling in, he sees a fish, and if there was more than one fish in the net, you know, he's picking which one should I grab, and you can't tell, you know, and he just grabs one, and can you imagine slowly opening and looking? It would be an amazing miracle to think of. Well, I think it's a little bit reminiscent of that going on here. And remember at the time, there was also, early in the ministry, when they were in their boat, and they had caught nothing, and the Lord said, go out, and Peter said, well, we caught nothing, but because you said to, we will. And what'd they do? Caught a huge load, the nets were breaking. And what did Peter do at that moment? Remember what his response was? One of the best things Peter ever said. Lord, away from me, I'm a sinful man. here's a fisherman at his greatest moment. It'd be like a deer hunter seeing that trophy buck and everything, and all of a sudden that doesn't have his attention. The realization that God, the Lord, was in the boat with him. The miracle pointing to who Jesus was, and Peter's own sinfulness in front of God. Away from you, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I'm greedy, I'm after all these fish, I'm all caught up in these things, and I don't realize there for a second, it's a miracle, and you're the Son of God. So Peter has had a little experience in some of these things with fish and the Lord and miracles, and I think the Lord is working on Peter's mind, and it might explain why Peter is the one that jumps out of the boat and starts swimming back, because Peter is connecting the dots, if you will. Well, throw your net on the right side, and you will find some. And I happen to believe that the way the Lord said it, made them think. Now, logically, they fished all night. There's nothing magical about a boat. It doesn't divide the sea into two sections when it's sitting on top. It isn't like fish are on one side and not on the other side. So again, this is a miracle, and there's really no reason for them to do one more cast other than the Lord saying, you're going to catch some. They haven't realized it's the Lord yet, but I wonder just the authority in his voice, the confidence, whatever. Well, when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. So they're all excited, and especially imagine after a night of catching nothing, zero, and now the nets are full. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Once again, egotistical John is telling us how he believed before Peter, how he recognized before Peter. He beat Peter to the tomb, and then when he looked in, he believed, and Peter looked and didn't understand. He's one step ahead of Peter, and probably sort of like the Mary-Martha arrangement. Mary sat at the Lord's feet and listened. Martha was a little more distracted in action. Peter may be the same way, and John may be a little more thoughtful. John's catching these things one moment before Peter, but give Peter credit. As with the Lord walking on the water, Peter's the only one that said, "Lord, if it's you, let me come out there." Well, Peter's the only one here that is all excited enough to jump in. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him before he'd taken it off, and he jumped into the boat. It's even sort of a sign of propriety that he's not going to just, if he's stripped down in the boats to his shorts or something because of the heat or whatever, he's not going to go like that before the Lord. He's bringing the proper garments even. So there's a lot here in Peter's recognition. And you have to admire the man. He can't wait for the boat to get into shore. If you've been on the boat, it takes a special act to jump in. But again, Peter's the one that did it in a storm and stepped over the edge. And now he's just filled with joy. It is the Lord. He wrapped his garment around him and jumped in the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. Now, that's something else Peter just did. He was willing to give up the fish. He was just, it's sort of like Matthew Levi, leaving his table, the coins, whatever, and following the Lord. Peter doesn't care necessarily about those fish now. He's jumping in and going to be with the Lord. Well, the other disciples followed in a boat, towing the net full of fish, for they're not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. And the Lord has sort of prepared a meal for them. And is this a miraculous provision too? We're not told. Many propose that it could be. Well, Jesus also then, verse 10, said to him, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. Now, John's writing this, and you got to remember, John's a fisherman too. And, I imagine fishermen are in the practice of when they have a haul, they count their fish and stuff. I wonder if the Zebedee boys had a personal, a PR record that of the most fish they ever hauled in once. And for whatever reason, they counted this. But here again, a strange thing comes up in Scripture. This number 153 is mentioned, and it's an interesting detail, but some people want to just take it now and run with it.